Thank you. Thank you, Mac. Thank you for the privilege. And I'm definitely honored and excited to proclaim God's word on this day. Last time when I preached or spoke, I gave a bit of an update, and we had been pursuing Alaska and several churches at that point. Since that time, several things have happened. We have chosen to withdraw our names from the churches in Alaska or anything further than one day's drive away from Louisville. And part of the things God has done for us is we've got now two married sons close to Louisville. And we also have a grandbaby on the way to be here. Peter and Leah, who were married last March, have a child due this July. And so all of that and more has said, as parents, it might be best if we did not leave at this point in time. And so we're seeking something closer and waiting to see how God unfolds that. So that's the update. This morning, as I come, I'm a bit stuffy, and you might be able to tell that, and I'm going to try to speak without being totally annoying, but let's go this morning. Before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord for help. Our Father, as we look to your word, we need your help. Your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we want that effect in us today. And so we look to you, your Spirit, who takes your word and applies it and drives it home and opens the eyes of your people. Lord, please open the eyes of your people this day that they might see truth, that they might see not just what it means, but that you would, in your mercy and goodness, show them help for their soul, their circumstance, their life, their growth, their glorying in Christ, and ultimately their glorification. Oh God, do your work in your people, I pray this day. And so please help my mouth and my thoughts and my words, and may you be honored in every way. We put ourselves in front of you again. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, in essence, what I have for you is a time of counsel. This message was originally prepared as part of a counseling session. It's one of the things I use to teach people before they're married how to deal with some married issues. It's one of the things that comes up often in the counseling room. It's something that we deal with on a daily basis, and it's trials. One of the things that you have recognized by now is that life is filled with difficulty. I'm assuming you recognize that. Life is filled with trials. And one of the things that I've actually lamented this morning is that I don't know your trials. And it's one of the first times when I have taught these things or proclaimed these things or explained these things that I don't know the things you are facing. But your elders do, at least some of them. And I know you've got things that are about to take you out of the water at times. You've been through things in the past that you've wondered how you've made it. You're experiencing things right now that you don't know if you'll make it, and you hate it. And for those of you who say, no, that's not me, not in the past and not now, I promise you, in the future, you will be facing trials that are hard. And we need help. And when we talk to each other, it's one of the things that constantly, frequently comes to the forefront. How do you handle those trials? sermon in a sentence this morning is this. Trials are meant to help us grow in Christlikeness, thereby proving the genuineness of our faith and ending in the exaltation of Christ. I want to say that again. Because if you don't get every one of those pieces, you will miss something. Trials are meant to help us grow in Christlikeness, thereby proving the genuineness of our faith, ending in the exaltation of Christ. That leads us to two questions. Number one is this. I'm going to propose to you that since this is true, that this is what trials do for us, that we should view trials, hardship, difficulty as a friend. That we should view trials as friends. Now, intellectually, we all know that. We are Christians. Many have been taught for many years. We know that trials are friends to some degree. And some people may not have come to that conclusion yet. But how can we view trials as friends? And the second question then is, how do I personally grow in Christlikeness because of a trial? Which implies that just because you have a trial, a difficulty, doesn't mean by itself you are maximally or optimally growing. So how, if you've got to go through a trial, do you want to waste it? Or do you want to wring every bit of good from it that you can? Trials are our friends, and trials help us grow. But how? How can we grow from trials? Well, to set the stage, and we're going to go look at two chapters, and we're going to fly through a part of it and just set the pace, and then we'll hone in a little bit, and we're going to end in Acts 3 and 4, and so you can be turning there. But before we get there, how can we grow from trials? Let's see, how does the Scripture lay out trials in this process of growth? Let's consider, first of all, this Acts 3 and 4 passage, but several other passages. How about this one? I'll bet you know it. I'll bet you know it by heart. And we know that, And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. For, got to get the rest, for whom He foreknew, He also called, and whom He called, He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. I missed something in there, didn't I? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be, what's that? Conformed to the image of His Son. So what is His purpose for His people? What is God's purpose, God's good purpose for which He is working all things for? It's to conform us to the image of His Son. And we left something off at the end there too. For whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He should be the firstborn among many brethren, that He would be glorified, exalted. And so why is God making us like Christ? So that Christ may be exalted for all eternity with a bunch of people who look like Him. Now, that helps. Okay. I can see that. How about another text? How about James 1? I'll bet you know this one. My brothers, count it pure joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith works patience or endurance or perseverance. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be complete and entire, lacking nothing. What's the idea? Trials are a friend. Count it pure joy, knowing that this trial works in you endurance or perseverance, this trial that tests your faith. I want you to hold on to that thought, because it tests your faith. That means, are trials easy or hard? Let's just stop for a moment, because when I was a young man, or younger man, some people still think I'm a young man. Young man. I used to think things like flat tires were the trials he's talking about. Go, I can remember coming out, and the tire's flat. Oh, count it all joy. No, that's not the kind of, this is testing your faith. This is the kind of thing like Job was in, that Mac's been unfolding for us, where he looks at this thing and he says, I don't know if I can make it. This is hard. I don't understand this. God, what are you doing? I don't see it. I know this is what you've said, but everything around me says differently. You've said you love me, but every bit of my circumstance says you don't. The only thing I can look at to see your love is the gospel of Christ, because life is hard. Life is filled with pain. I don't know what to do. I'm messing it up. I'm doing it wrong. Others are doing it wrong to me. Testing your faith. That's trial. Count it pure joy, because when you endure in a trial like that, God uses it to make you perfect, complete, meaning make you a well-rounded Christian. James 1. Okay, that helps. And how about this one? How about 1 Corinthians 10:13? Boy, tucked into a very tough passage. And then he says, there's no temptation taken you, but such as is, you know the rest? Common to man, but God is faithful, who will also, with the temptation, with the trial, make the way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Yeah. Okay. So this trial, these trials God is shaping, he's using everything for my good to make me like Christ. It's to make me well-rounded. It tests my faith, though, and so these are hard things. But he won't give me more than I can bear. And he will make, with the trial, a way of escape. Okay. All right. That helps. So there's some overlying principles that can guide us as we come even to this text in Acts. So let's set the stage. How can we grow from trials? How can we view them as friends? Acts chapter 3. I'm going to take off my jacket if that doesn't offend. Since Mac preaches without a jacket regularly, I'm assuming that doesn't offend. Okay, good. Acts 3. And 4, here's how it starts. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb. So this is the account. You've got what's going on. This is when Peter and John go into the temple to pray. All the kids will know this way. Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. You know that song? He held out his palms and asked for alms. And this is what Peter did say. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. What's the next part? Rise up and walk. And he was walking and leaping and praising God. You know that story? Okay, that's this. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask for alms, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, or I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, this sounds great. This is like Acts 3, okay? Acts 1, and you shall be witnesses unto me. And the disciples are sent out. The apostles are sent out to the Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And the Holy Spirit will come upon them. And they'll be witnesses. And all of this is after Pentecost. Spirit has come. Yes, help has arrived. And Acts 3, Peter and John go into the temple, this worship. The people are, there are many people coming to Christ. Peter and John go into the temple. This man is healed. And he's praising God and drawing a crowd. And Peter did what every good preacher does when a crowd gathers. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, in verse 11, all the people ran together to them on the porch, which is called Solomon's, and they were greatly amazed. So Peter saw it. He responded to the people. Here's what he said. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in all presence, in the presence of you all. Now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who followed, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant with God, which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So he preaches and he proclaims this Christ that you, Israel, have crucified. This Christ is the one who has raised up this lame man. It's his name, the power in his name. But he has come that you might be blessed and that you may be turned from your sins. In chapter 4, things are going well. Proclamation, witness, just like it said. Just like God said, you will be witnesses to me. And Peter's done it in a mighty way. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them. That's like a nice way of saying it. They didn't lay hands on them to bless them. They captured them. put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Wait a minute now. You'll be witnesses of me. Now they're captured. Now they're in custody. Now they've been arrested. Whoa. Starting to get a little tense. Verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, listen to what he said. It's cutting. Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you remember him? He's the one whom you crucified. Hear the finger. Hear the finger. Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man here stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, and nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You know what Peter says to them? He says, you have crucified the Christ, and you need to be delivered, and you have crucified your deliverer, and the one you've crucified is the only way out. You must repent. And they felt that sting. And there's no other name, no other name, no other way. No, there's salvation in any other. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what should we do to these men? What are we going to do? Now, I want you to think about who it is that's conferring. Are these godly men? Or are these men who have just betrayed the King of Glory? They have just crucified the Christ. These are people who have missed the point their whole life. And now they're debating, what are we going to do with Peter and John? I'm guessing there weren't happy thoughts in the room. What shall we do to these men? Verse 16, for indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the peoples, let us severely threaten them. Severely threaten them. The idea is, if you do this, you will die. This is not like, you know, you guys ought to really stop preaching. This is hard stuff. We would call it persecution. Let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and they commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to him, no, let's just wait. They command them, speak no more in the name of Jesus. Peter and John, obeying the risen Christ, witnesses, proclamation, disciple the nations, preach the gospel, faith and repentance preached among the world, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And they are out on this great commission. They've begun. This is chapter 4 now of Acts. Things are going well until now. Something has happened. Christ said preach. The authority says don't preach with a threat. Now, would you call that a trial? But Lord, didn't you tell us to preach the gospel? And these men say now, with severity, stop preaching and don't you proclaim this name anymore. That's a trial. There's an obedience to be fulfilled, preach. And there's a hindrance that has been dropped in the way to keep you from doing what you're supposed to do. That's a trial. Peter and John, preaching, obeying, and God drops a wall. Or Satan drops a wall. Or men erect a wall. But somehow, as they're progressing, going through their Christian life, following, obeying the thing they're supposed to do, a wall is in front of them. That's a trial. Now, let's get the thought. A wall is in front. We have that thing all the time. Does our God tell us to love one another? Would you say yes or no? Yes. That would be the right answer. Yes. Are there things that happen in your life that make it hard to love one another? Like, has anybody ever done you wrong? Theoretically. Anybody ever done you wrong and then now you have this thing in front of you, a wall, and God says love one another, and here it is. Something blocking me from loving one another. A trial. Does God say anything about praying? Yes, would be the right answer again. And does life ever have a way of blocking you and something happens and you find it hard to pray? Do you suppose Job found it hard to pray? Did he say he did? Trials. A wall dropped in front of us. It could be a sickness. Anybody ever had a sickness in your family or in your world or in your body that you've looked at and said, God, why? You know, I can function a whole lot better without this. I didn't need this at this time. How am I supposed to keep going? Anybody ever been wiped out by a death in the family? Maybe not just a natural death, but maybe something vicious. Life is filled with obstacles, walls, trials, difficulty that come before us. Hardship. Several things you can do when a wall comes that are disobedient. Sometimes we're going through the Christian life and you know people who've done it and you've probably done it at times, at least for a season. And if you're doing it this day, I hope you repent as lovingly as I can say. Sometimes we're going through the Christian life. We're doing what we should do as parents. We're being faithful parents. We're being faithful spouses. We're being faithful church members. We're being faithful citizens. We're being faithful neighbors. We're being faithful employees. We're being faithful family members, faithful children. Whatever it may be, something happens, something difficult. It puts a wall, makes it hard. I don't know what I'm going to do. And so we fold our arms, and we stand in front of the wall, and we say, God, if you want me to do this right, then move this trial. And we stop right there. And there are some people who are saying, life is hard. Life is too hard. The Christian life is difficult. And it's not worth it. And here I sit. Not here I stand like Martin Luther. Here I sit. And they quit. It's not perseverance. It's not endurance. It's not faith. Listen, life is tough. And there are walls all over. Sometimes we just say, okay, what I gotta do is get around this wall. So can I figure out how to just divert? So this is hard in this area. You ever had a relationship with somebody that was just miserable? And so you avoided them like nobody's business? Theoretically, of course. You've read about that in a book sometime. I'm just not going there. I'm going to leave that church. This is too hard. I'm just going to run. So I'm leaving. Whether it's church, whether it's job, whether it's spouse, whether it's children saying, you know, it's too hard living in this family. My parents are just a little old. This is just too hard. Trial. Christians who say, you know, this spiritual discipline, it's just too hard. You try to get around, but there's another way. Now, some people try to go around or under or over the wall, but that's not how God's designed it. You don't grow if you do that. If you stop in front of the wall, do you grow? Yes or no? If you run away from the wall, try to go around it or under it or over it, do you grow? No. There's only one way to grow when this wall is here. It's not to wait and say, okay, God, remove the wall. It's not to get away. It's to say, I have to, by the grace of the living God, go through the wall. That's what I've got to do. This wall is here. I have to obey. There's life goes on. There's Christian responsibility. There's obligation before God. There's obedience. There is simply my worship of Him for all of eternity, my glorifying Him and becoming like Christ. I must go through the wall and keep doing what I've been supposed to do. I have to. And what we need then is some tools. You know, I've been working in remodeling and constructions for the last couple years since I've been out of the pastorate, a year and a half. And I cut into walls. Sometimes you use a utility knife and drywall. Sometimes you need a hammer. And sometimes you need a hammer and chisel. And I was doing a job in Indianapolis that was really fun. I needed a jackhammer on the end of a bobcat. Now that was fun. Sit inside and press the button. Break the wall down. That was good. Life's not like that most of the time. You got to go through the wall. That's what the disciples recognized. And let's see how they handle it. Let's pick up the account. So, verse 20. No, let's verse 18. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Wall. Trial. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. That was like saying, duh. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing have been performed. So they refuse, and they say, and here we are. Now this is escalated. There's trial big. And what do they do? Because in what they do, we find help. They recognize some things. Look at what they do. Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Where'd they go when the trial struck? You know, I've said to my family, somewhat tongue-in-cheek and very serious, I am so tempted to just crawl under my rock and stay there. Does anybody ever have that thought where you don't want to talk to anybody? You don't want to be with anybody? You don't want to interact with anybody? You just want to go under your rock and stay there. And I've said God frequently grabs me by the foot and pulls me out from under my rock. You have the experience? Well, here's what these Christians did. When trial came, they went back to their company because they knew at that stage in the church's development that who bears burdens? Are burdens to be borne alone? Yes or no? Bear ye one another's burdens. That's why it's counsel. That's what counseling is about. Advice. That's what admonition and encouragement and instruction and rebuke and help. That's what it's about. Your life is hard. You've got a burden. This is difficult. There's a trial in your life and you can't figure out how to get through it. You're having a hard time going through this wall. It's right in front of you. There should be some help among God's people. That's what we're for, in part. Are we not? Let's see if we can frame this bigger. And then I'll hit and run to the next point. Even though we could stay here a long time. Is our job as God's people to help each other become like Christ? Is that our job? Is that what ministry is about? We help one another become like Christ. And what is God's method for making us like Christ? In part and in large part, trials. So you take a trial with a group of people helping or a person helping. But what does he help do? Well, they went back, went to their own companions, and they reported all that the chief priests had said to them. So when they heard that, all the people, they raised their voice to God with one accord. What did they do? They prayed. They recognized some things. They believed some things. Their faith was stirred. We need to do this together. We'll go back to the people. And the people began to pray. How did they pray? This is huge. Look at what they said. No, before you do that, draw out your heart for a minute and say, what would you say? What would you say? Would you say, Lord, I don't understand. You told us to be witnesses. You told us to make disciples of the nations. You told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and we're not out of Jerusalem yet. And but why are you doing this to Peter and John? All they did was minister to the lame man. God, would you please, in your mercy, get them Pharisees. Straighten them up. Oh, God, please. And remove this wall. Remove the wall. Oh, God, remove the wall. How many people would pray something like that? Okay, maybe I exaggerate a little bit. We pray, remove the wall. Why is this here? These Pharisees, they're standing right in the way. Can't believe it. God has this plan. These wicked Pharisees messing it up already. No, this is not how they pray. Here's what they say. So they raised their voice to God with one accord and they said, Lord. And just stop right there. Lord. Several words for Lord. One of them is Kurios. Means Lord, Master. This is not that word. Listen to what this word is. See if you hear something else. This is the word despotes. Despotes. Despotes is the word from which in English we get despot. What's a despot? He's the absolute ruler. He's the one who is the top of the line. Nobody rules or fusses against the despot. He's the number one ruler. And these disciples pray and they say, despotes, Lord and absolute ruler, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage? As he goes back and quotes Psalm 2, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do all that Satan wanted done to Jesus. Is that what the text says? That's not what the text says. All these wicked men gathered together to do what the Pharisees wanted done to Jesus. Is that what the text says? No. The text says, for truly your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. You know what they just did? They just acknowledged, believed, counted on the fact. Do you know who sent that wall? Do you know where that wall came from? That wall was not that nasty old Satan, the adversary of the believers, the slanderer of the brethren. It wasn't him who sent that wall. It wasn't those wicked Pharisees who were hypocrites who sent that wall. It wasn't the Sadducees who rejected the resurrection who sent that wall. It wasn't the authorities in the temple who were concerned. You know who sent that wall? They recognized right off the bat that wall came from, ultimately, God. He determined that would be done. But God, does he use Satan? Oh, yeah. We learned about that in Job, right? Does he use the Pharisees? Oh, yeah, we've seen that in the Gospels to accomplish his wicked plan. Or Satan's wicked plan, God's perfect plan. They recognized their master and his power, the one who created heaven and earth, and his sovereignty, who controls everything. And they recognized, going back to quote Psalm 2 about the ruling Messiah that would come. Because they saw in what was happening and proclaiming Messiah as part of God's redemptive plan that was unfolding. And they knew the Son would win. Now, I'll take 1 minute and interject something and then we'll pick it back up. Is your trial... This is a question. Is your trial, the ones that challenge your faith, is your trial part of God's redemptive plan? Just like Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Joseph and Mary and Egypt? And is your trial part of God's redemptive plan as well? In other words, is your trial part of God's ultimate purpose to show His glory in this earth and through this earth and exalt Christ to show His glory for all eternity? Is your trial part of that plan? How you answer that question will shape how you interact with and view and grow from your trial. It will shape how you glorify God. All right? They saw their trial fitting into God's plan, and then they made some requests. Here's what they requested. Now, verse 29. Now, Lord, look at their threats. Look at their threats. God, look at what they're doing. They wanted God's attention. God, please look at my trial. I'm here. Have you forgotten? Have you ever had those moments in your trial? Does God care? Does He know? Is that Job's question? Often, God, do you know? Do you care? God, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. That's what they wanted. Now think about that. Here's what they said. God, here's the wall, the trial in front of me, and I need to get through this wall. I need to obey on the other side of this wall. And to get through that wall, to keep doing what I'm supposed to do, I am going to have to develop something that I did not have before. I'm going to have to grow. Something's going to have to be added to my faith, like Peter talks about. I need to be more like Christ to accomplish your will with this trial. And the disciples said, we need boldness. Because in order to proclaim the gospel in the threats, we need boldness or we will cower. We won't do it. Or we will run. Or we will stop. We need boldness. And so they asked God, grant to us boldness. See the threat? See the wall? We need boldness to go through. So that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and the signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, what did they receive? Did God think that was a good prayer? Did God think, okay guys, you got it? Or did He say things like, you missed it, you've asked amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts? No. Here's what happened, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They spoke the word of God with boldness. You know what they needed? More boldness to get through this trial. Where did they go to get their boldness? Did they get some books on how to win friends and influence people? Or how to be a power talker? Is that what they did? So, Lord, all truth is God's truth. And so I'm going to go to the Pharisees because they're not totally bad. They've got it right a couple times and they at least talk rough. We need boldness, Lord. Is that what they did? Absolutely not. Where'd they go for their help? God. Where'd they want their help from? Him. Grant us boldness. We want it from you, God. We don't want just boldness. We want boldness from you. that we might go through this wall and obey and grow and become more like Christ. Would you say Christ was bold? Yeah. That's what they received. In verse 32, now, let's see how it ends. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Does that sound like bear one another's burdens? Does that sound like fellowship? Does that sound like communion? Does that sound like one another? They were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And now, do you know what the text does? It goes on to the next trial. And how did Christ deliver his church from the next trial? So, wall drops in front. They come to the wall. They plead with God. They recognize it's from him, that God's purpose will not be thwarted. They recognize that God, they need boldness to go through the wall. They ask God for boldness, and God grants it, and the purpose of God goes on. Next wall. Let's come back. Answer the two questions. If that's what happened here, when we take the scriptures and how God unfolds difficulty and trial in this sin-cursed world, can we view trials as friends? How can we view trials as friends? First of all, we must see our trial as part of God's redemptive plan in Christ. This is the role of theology. Listen to me. Please listen. We come here on Sunday and we hear theology unpacked for us regularly. This theology is not so we can learn. It is not so we can learn. This theology is so we can worship through living. It is theology to be applied. When they came to Psalm 2, they didn't write a systematic about it. Well, the systematics are good. But they worshiped by living the truth of Psalm 2, Christ reigns, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Anybody thinks you can mock God and make it? He laughs. He laughs. When trials come, his purpose goes forward. This is God's redemptive plan. God's plan is awesome. I don't mean that like trendy awesome. I mean like awesome awesome. God's plan is awesome. It makes you stand in awe. I have this pet peeve. I say it as often as I can. I think we should save awesome for God. That's a word that should be saved for God, I think. I'm not going to die on it, and I'm not going to fuss at you about it. Except now, just for a minute. Awesome. You go to McDonald's, and somebody gives you your coffee. The person says, awesome. I'm not even slightly impressed. Okay, you just handed coffee over. That's not awesome to me. No, it's not awesome. But God... Now, God is awesome. His plan goes forward. You read through Acts, look through history, start at Genesis, and come through the script. God's plan is awesome. You say, how'd you do that? How did that work? You get up in the morning and you get ready to come to church and have this experience where the joy of every teacher and the threat of every teacher who stands in the mirror before church on Sunday and says, God, this is awesome. How are you using me? I know what I am. How'd you get me here? How'd you get me here? What a privilege. What an incredible thing. That's awesome. God, how do you do this? How do you do this? This plan is awesome. It ends in Christ glorified and exalted, angels marveling, us worshiping forever. Why? because God created a people, foreknew, predestined, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified a people. People that were willfully rebellious, self-righteous, and idolatrous. That's us. So I'm not talking about them. Okay, that's us in this room that I just described. And He's made us into a people of His own who worship. And He's making us like His Son, the Lord Jesus. He's shaping us day in and day out for all eternity. That is awesome. The end result is a bunch of people like Christ. Perfect, holy, and beautiful. We take bit steps, and one day we will be glorified. One day it will all come full completion. It's a done deal. Just haven't seen it yet. People like Christ, Christ exalted, firstborn among mighty brethren, and trials are part of this process. Nothing can thwart God's plan. Would you believe that? Do you believe nothing can thwart God's plan? Then that trial that comes in front of you that you think is going to wipe you out, or you're afraid is going to wipe you out, or that threatens to make you sit with your arms folded, or shut down, or hold back, that thing that's happened will not thwart God's plan. Call on Him. He's faithful. Trials are part of the process because He is faithful. Just like in Psalm 2, just like throughout the Scriptures. Our trials are not about us and trouble or growth or victory primarily, but they're about Christ and His work in us. And so our trials take on something bigger. He's glorified when we overcome trials. Make yourself see how your trial is framed in God's gospel plan. It takes faith. It takes faith. Because when you look at your trials, you're going to have them in probably three categories. One is, I don't have a clue why this happened. This is so random. Number two, why did those people do this to me? And number three, what an idiot I am. Look at what I've done. And here you are. Make yourself see how your trial is framed in God's gospel plan. It takes faith. Because when you look around you, it will just look like things are random, wicked, out of control, and hopeless. But God's plan is not thwarted. Ever. And He will be glorified. When you do that, you can see trials as a friend, even if trials do not count you as friend. You can count it as friends. Think of Joseph and his brothers. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's how you count trials as friends. Now here's your choices. You can count them as part of God's redemptive plan, just like He said. You can count them as an obstacle that's got to be resisted, opposed. Trials. Avoid them. Hate them. Resist them. Pray them away. Here's how you'll know if you're viewing them poorly. If you murmur and complain, and I just wanted to let you know, this list stings. Okay? And I got this list from the depths of my own sinful heart. Okay? This was had nothing to do with observation of anybody. Here's how you know if you're viewing trials poorly. Murmur and complain. Quit. Done. It's over. On the outside, I'm smiling. On the inside, I'm... You know how that goes? Run away. I'm out of here. I'm not dealing with this. I'm gone. Bitter and angry. It ain't right! We need some righteous indignation around here, you know? It's not good! Peter and Andrew. Blame. Well, if they would have just, can't you just hear it now? John saying to Peter, Peter, if you'd have just said it a little nicer, did you have to like point your finger when you said that? Then they want to come after us. Or blame the self. You can just hear Peter. Oh man, I wish I wouldn't have. Did I say that too rough? Oh no. Was I too hard? Did I smile enough when I said, blame. Self-pity. Anybody ever get the woe is me thing going on? Nobody's answering. That woe is me thing. Everybody hates me. Guess I'll go eat worms. Everybody hates me. Nobody likes me. You know, that whole thing. Or survive. Just survive. This is mine. This is my default setting. Think that wall is going to take me out? Uh-uh. Jaw set. Stance back. No way. I'm going to make it. No. It's not about making it. It's about growing. Your goal isn't to make it, but to grow. Or are you viewing them right as an opportunity to be embraced, to glorify God, to grow and change, to know God, to experience the joy of growth? Do we believe that obedience is joyous? Do we believe that obedience is joyous? And do we believe that Christ-likeness brings pleasure? Yes or no? That's a question. Do we believe Christ-likeness brings pleasure? It's an opportunity to serve others, to obey more, to please God and grow in our faith. It's that opportunity. Sometimes, let me just pass up. That was great discipline. Just skip that part. See your trials as friends. Frame them in God's gospel plan. And grow through them. Two ways. How do you grow? Number one, keep doing what you're commanded to do by God, even in the trial. That's called endurance. That's called perseverance. Keep going. If you're going to grow in your trial, you keep doing what you're supposed to do, even in the trial. Endure. But in order to do that, you have to develop some new character, some new skill. You will need some new wisdom. To make it through the trial, you will need some new wisdom. My brothers, count it pure joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that testing of your faith works patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, entire, lacking nothing. Next verse. If any man lack wisdom, what do? Let him ask of God. What's the context? Listen, you're saying I can't make it through this. It's just ask God. Ask God. Develop a new skill. Determine to seek God. Determine it and seek God. And look to God to supply it. Look to God to supply the new skill. This is not just like no pain, no gain. It's more than that. It's faith. It's God growing his people. Look to God to supply the new skill or wisdom. When the disciples, the apostles, are facing this wall, don't preach, did they say, we have to go through this wall because God said so. It's in the Bible. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. We have to do it. Buck up. Is that what they did? No. You suppose that was in their mind? I'm figuring. But what'd they say? Oh God, we need help. please supply this. We want to obey you, but we need from you what we need to obey. So please grant us boldness. More of it. It wasn't command or instruction that drove them. It was grace and promise. When they called on strength, they looked at Psalm 2, the sovereignty of God, the power of God in creating, the purpose of God that's not thwarted. They called upon the power of God and looked to Him to provide. His plan will go through. They weren't simply saying, do it. We're not driven by the command alone, but also by the character and promises of God. And that's what you need to do if you want to grow through your trial as well. How do we end? End it here. Seven fast statements. Your trials are not wasted. You will not understand much about them. Think Job. You do not know God. Wait, no, wait a minute. You do not just know God, but you know God in Christ. And you win. You are not just someone who's calling on God for help in your trials. You are a Christian. You are one who is connected with Christ. And He wins. And so do you. Be strong, be courageous, and be growing, and count it all joy. Fight the good fight. Do it together. He reigns. With that said, you can make it. And grow. And worship. And you can even look back and say, God, thank you for what you've done. Oh God, grow your people. Help us, I pray, this day. Nurture for Jesus' sake. Help us to grow in our trials and count them as friends, to see your hand, not feel randomly assaulted by hardship, but rather to see your loving good hand who works all things together for good, according to your purpose, who makes us more than conquerors. Help us to trust you and your plan today. In Jesus' name. And grow us. Amen.